Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, also, you son of man, thus says the Lord Eternal, unto the land of Israel. So now he talked to the people, and now he's going to talk about the land of Israel. An end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now has the end come on you. So here again, you see a bad news about three. An end, the end, the end. Over and over, you kind of get the idea three is bad news. And it is. I'll tell you, there's no good about the number three. And yet, any book you get about the meaning of numbers says the number five is the number of grace. And you just kind of sit there stunned. That, wait, number five? What are happening fives? Well, that leaves me blank, you know. Fives? I don't even think about any fives. And they say, oh, that number three, you know, that's a good number. Well, where? Where is it any good number? You know, that's a pagan trinity number, a half of man's number, the number six. I hadn't seen any goods on the number three. Now, here's another bad news in threes. The end is come on you. An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. And here the word is eretz, that literally means land, not nation. It's the soil or the very ground. Now is the end come on you, and I'm going to send mine anger upon you, and I'm going to judge you according to your ways, and I'm going to recompense on you all your abominations. Mine eye is not going to spare you, neither am I going to have pity. So it just shows how God, they asked God and he forgave, and then they went on and did their way, and then they were sorry and God forgave, and now God just finally says, well, no more, that's all. I've gone as far as I'm going to go, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And you don't really, Mr. Armstrong's been like God in that way and dealing with people in the past. I couldn't understand why he kept putting up with some people and waiting and putting up with people and waiting and putting up with people. And if some of the rest of us had been running things, some guys would have gotten an axe long before they did. But he knows better, you know. He just can't imagine not waiting plenty of time. Now, mine eye, God says, finally is not going to spare you. Neither am I going to have pity. I'm going to recompense your ways on you, and your abominations are going to be in the midst of you, and you're going to know that I'm the Eternal. Now thus says the Lord Eternal, an evil, an only evil, behold, has come. An end has come. The end has come. It watches for you. There again, you know, three. An end. It watches for you. Behold, it's come. So it's almost as if people thought, well, you know, they've been saying it was going to come, and they keep talking doom and gloom. They keep saying bad news. And, you know, they've been saying that for years. And 72 and 75 and 82. And, boy, look at this. They keep saying the end. And so finally God says, okay, now the end has come on you. Now mine eye is not going to spare. Now an evil and only evil. An end has come. The end has come. Now why else would it be worded that way, you know, unless that's the way he's saying it? The morning is coming to you, O you that dwell in the land. The time has come, the day of trouble, the day of Jacob's trouble. It's near, and it's not the sounding again of the mountains. Now I'm going to shortly pour out my fury on you and accomplish mine anger on you. So shortly before it's going to happen, we're going to have to tell them this, and they're going to have to be warned. I'm going to judge you according to your ways. I'm going to recompense you for all your abominations. Mine eye's not going to spare. Neither am I going to have pity. I'm going to recompense you according to your ways, and your abominations are in the midst of you. I have to. You're not in a Christian country. You're not my people. You're going to know that it's I, the Eternal, that smites. Behold the day. Behold, it's come. The morning has gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Finally, what you've been waiting on all that time, the Holy Roman Empire has blossomed out again. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar's scepter had come to the place it was budded and ready. Pride has budded. Here again, the old insolent, presumptuous pride of the Holy Roman Empire. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, because wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. So it's going to be so short then, it won't make any difference whether you're buying or selling, you're going to lose it anyway. For the seller is not going to return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, because the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which will not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. The time's come when no longer people will be able to get away with their sin and continue to rebel and say, oh, well, those doom and gloom people, it isn't going to happen. It's finally going to come. They have blown the trumpet, even to make already, but none goes to the battle. Now, that is really an unusual verse. What is that? Does that mean people have gotten sick and tired of fighting? They're just not going to do it anymore? Nobody's got any national pride? There's no more loyalty to the flag? And when they blow the trumpet in the end time, everybody is going to refuse to go? Because that's what it's talking about. When the time comes to blow the trumpet of assembly for the people of Israel to fight, nobody's going to do it. No one's going to go out to the battle. And then God's wrath is going to come on all the multitude of these Israelites. It's going to come the sword without, the pestilence, and the famine within. He that's in the field was going to be overtaken with a sword. He that's in the city, just circle it, bottle you up in there till you die of famine and pestilence. It's exactly what happened to Judea. They that escape of them are going to escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, defenseless, helpless, all of them mourning everyone for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble. Now that's an unusual prophecy. What's going to cause that to happen? What's going to cause all hands to be feeble? So when they blow the trumpet to make war, nobody will go out. People just weak from famine and pestilence? Are they just sick mentally or what? Why are all hands feeble and all knees weak as water? They'll also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them. Shame will be on all faces and baldness on all their heads. Again, a symbol of sorrow or repentance. They'll cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold won't be able to rescue them or deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. So anybody that's got silver and gold is going to have to know when the time's to get rid of it. If you save it too long, then that's going to be worthless and useless. Has that already happened, you know, and gold hit so high as it did and silver, and maybe things will get bad enough, gold and silver will hit high once more, one last time, and then that's the end, that's the last time. Well, I don't forget this verse. The day's coming when silver and gold are going to be cast into the streets. They don't do any good. There's no food to buy. There's nothing you can gain by them. They're worthless scraps. In the day of the wrath of the Eternal, you can't satisfy your soul with gold and silver. You can't eat them. Can't wear them. Nothing to buy, nothing to eat. Neither fill their bowels, because it's the stumbling block of their iniquity. The greed for wealth and materialism, the desire for gold and silver, ends up being the stumbling block of their iniquity. The love of money is the root of all evils. And finally, people get so panicky and so hands feeble and knees weak that their only trust is gold and silver, and then that goes down. Now, as for the beauty of God's temple and God's capital city, God set it in majesty. So here he's going back to the city of Jerusalem, portrayed on that tile, and talking about the way God meant for it to be. The beauty of God's ornament, God set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abomination. So they forsook the true religion of that true temple and city, and they made their sun images and all their abominations, their detestable things, took that place. Therefore, I set it far from them. I'm going to give it into the hands of the strangers. So foreigners are going to end up with God's country and God's temple and city for a prey. and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil. So it's no longer going to be the righteous surviving and defeating the wicked, but the wicked are going to succeed and pollute. My face I'm going to turn also from them. I'm going to just let all this happen. So God isn't intervening like a puppeteer and making it happen. God just turns his face away and doesn't intervene and protect, and it's going to happen automatically. They're going to pollute God's secret place. The robbers are going to enter into it. And boy, that is exactly what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Went right in and cut up the valuable, beautiful pieces in the temple and carried it off to Babylon, as we read last time. Now God says, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. So apparently this chain was a token of captivity, and because of all the bloody crimes and the... Would you say that's a good description of Los Angeles? The city is full of violence. You get sick and tired of hearing it on the news all the time, reading it in the paper. The land's full of bloody crimes. A lot more than a lot of foreign countries. And yet we're supposedly the Christian world, the Christian nations. Now, because the land of God, the people that claim they're God's people, their land is full of bloody crimes. Where else do you hear about presidents getting assassinated or attempted assassinations and all of the wild things going on? Wherefore, God says, I'm going to bring the worst of the heathen. They've got the worst reputation for the dealing of, you know, who transplanted peoples, whole nations. You know, you don't find Media Persians doing that. You don't find other powers doing that. Who would ever think of just taking a people and totally plucking them up and transplanting them into a total strange land where you could gain control over them, because how long would it take them to learn their land before they could do anything with it? Why does God call the Assyrian power the worst of the heathen? Well, when you think about some of their unique ideas that they've practiced in their warfares, then, you know, who made the V-2 rockets? And who's made a lot of the H-bombs and the A-bombs? And who's made all these things? Well, Assyrian scientists. You might say Jewish Assyrian scientists, but God says he's going to bring the worst of the heathen. They're going to possess the houses of these people of God. I'm going to make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places are going to be defiled. So no longer the wealthy, the renowned, protected, the pomp of the strong is going to cease. Destruction comes, and they're going to seek peace, and there's not going to be any. Mischief is going to come. On mischief, calamity is translated in other places. Calamity on calamity. Rumor upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest. Of course, that's happened long ago. You don't find the law with any Baptist priest or any Protestant preachers. The law perished a long time ago with Christian religious leaders. Is that a prophecy of some kind, of the law perishing in the so-called Christian priesthood? And counsel from the elders. The word ancient, same word as elders. They have any counsel? Not from God. The king is going to mourn also. The prince is going to be clothed with desolation. The hands of the people of the land are going to be troubled. I'm going to do unto them after their way, according to their judgments, deserts, or their judgments, really is a better word. I'm going to judge them, and they're going to know that I am the Eternal. Now you see, their knowing he's the Eternal comes at the end of a passage. Now it came to pass in the sixth year, sixth month, fifth day of the month. Here he's sitting in his house. The elders of Judah sat before him. Notice he was there in Babylon by the river of Kebar with Ezekiel, not Israel. The elders of Judah. That's another good verse to mark about Israel. Ezekiel tells you plainly who the elders were there. The elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord Eternal fell there upon me. Then I beheld in lower likeness as the appearance, and here again a bad translation, this word fire is the word ish, man. He sees the likeness as the appearance of man, from the appearance of his loins even downward is fire. That's where the word fire should be. And from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Now, I'm not an artist, or maybe I could draw some of these picturesque descriptions through prophecy. It'd be something with somebody that would have talent could make the Bible come alive if they could draw some of these things out of Ezekiel. He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. So that wasn't a guy with a crew cut, needless to say. You know, some of our people that insist on extremes in hairstyle might have a hard time explaining verse 3 there. It's obvious he didn't have a crew cut. He had to have fairly heavy hair to take him by a lock of his head. And the Spirit, Ruach again, lifted him up between the earth and the heaven. Now, this could have been an angel here. That word Ruach can mean many different things. Is the word Spirit here the word just meaning an angel? Well, you can't tell for sure. Brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, is he going way back in time period to the time of Jerusalem while all the houses are still there? Well, maybe. But without any question, here in visions, he's going way back to Jerusalem, lifted up between the earth and the heaven by this angel or spirit. And now here he's going way back to Jerusalem, back before their captivity, and showing some reasons why they went into the captivity. He's told you about their idols, their dead bodies lying around their idols. Now he's going to paint some of this pagan practice of religion for you. So in order to do that, God takes Ezekiel back to the old days in Jerusalem in vision and stands him there at the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy that provokes God to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision he saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So the very preeminent position in the whole city, and what do you find? Wretched pagan heathen superstition, abomination, some kind of a image or idol of sun worship. He said furthermore to me, Son of man, see you what they do? The great abominations the house of Israel commits here. Now, who's he mean there? All 12? Or just the 10? Well, you can't tell yet. You'll have to wait and see. Because the house of Israel goes way back to the time of Exodus, and that referred to all 12 tribes before they became split, and then it referred to only the 10. So, at the time of Ezekiel, before when these two powers went into a captivity, the houses were divided, so you're going to find here he's talking about the 10 tribes, although you have to wait to the context to know. So here he says, do you see what they do, the great abominations? And yet you know what do people say? They say, oh, come on, get off that. What's so bad about Easter? So what if you tell kids Easter rabbits lay eggs instead of having live babies? That's no big deal. Bunch of sundowners make a mountain out of a molehill, majoring in the minors. And I've heard it call a lot of things. Well, you're going to see God prophesied that even. They'd try to make a light thing out of it. You ought to see the Church of God Seventh-day article about birthdays. Boy, that is really something else. They tell you the facts about birthdays first, and then they say, but how do they hurt anything? They're no big deal. You're not worshiping God with them. You're just honoring another person, and that's good, and so we don't see anything wrong with it. They're doing just what God says they're doing here in Ezekiel. They're making light of what they're doing. And yet look at what God says. When God looks down and sees people that are supposed to be going by the Bible, keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter and Halloween and St. Patrick's Day and April Fool's Day, then what does God say? God says, see you what they do? the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? Well, I want to show you, Ezekiel, why I've got to go far off from my sanctuary. Yet you turn again, I'm going to show you greater abominations. You haven't seen anything yet. You've only seen the most apparent. You've seen the most obvious. You've seen the very entrance right into the very place that ought to be for God decorated with abominations. So he brings me to the door of the court, and when I look, here's the hole in the wall. Not just a hole, but the very hole. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig down the wall. So I dig in the wall, behold a door. So showing how secretive they are about some of their practices. And now if you'd even find this one, you've got to dig down the wall and find a hole in the wall, a door, and go in. So he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations. Now look at the combination of words. The wicked abominations. Up above he said, great abominations. Now he says, wicked abominations that they do here. So Ezekiel went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, none of which God allows man to eat, and abominable beasts. We've already read what those are. Abominable beasts. And all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, you know, if you see the walls of that Vesuvius left over at Pompeii, you get an idea of the reminders of the abominations that people portray right on walls in secret places. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients. So here God is literally paralleling his government with the abominations they're practicing instead. So instead of the 70 elders of Israel, you've got 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now you can look up Shaphan back in Josiah's day, and he had a part in Josiah's reformation, 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Now, two of this man's brothers, two of Shaphaniah's other sons, befriended Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, 24. Ahikam, one of the brothers, and Gemariah, Jeremiah 36, verse 10 and 25, they were befriending Jeremiah. But apparently, as is so often the case, when you've got several in a family religious, then the other just sees how unreligious they can be. So that's what you have here. The counterfeit of the 70 elders, and now you've got 70 men of the elders, and in the middle of them is one of the brothers of one of the dads that was a good example. With every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Look how deep they dig to hide what they're doing. It's a special feature of this kind of pagan practice, you know. You hide it. It's secretive. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Now notice the excuse. They say, the Eternal sees us not. The Eternal has forsaken the earth. God's gone way off. God's dead. There ain't any God. God's not active anymore. God just left the earth to man anyway, left us to ourselves. The Eternal doesn't see us. He also said to me, you turn yet again and you'll see greater abominations that they do. So God is showing Ezekiel how he had no alternative. He absolutely had to destroy them. So then he brings Ezekiel to the door of the gate of the Eternal's house, which is toward the north, because that's always toward God. Behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, of course, you've read a good bit about that in literature. Then he said to me, have you seen, O son of man? Turn you yet again. You'll see greater abominations than these. So he brings him into the inner court of the Eternal's house. So notice, everywhere that ought to be holy, everywhere that ought to be devoted to God and sacred, everywhere that ought to be a special spot is for a pagan god. An abomination. So now into the very inner court of the Eternal's house, and behold, at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, and that was the very place appointed for the priests. Now what's going to be there instead? 25 men. And apparently here again, it's a parallel with the 24 courses of the priest and the high priest, because you're going to see another 25 a little later that's contrasted with this. So apparently God is just showing how even to the very core of the people, the 70 elders and the priests serving in the 24 courses of the priest with the high priest, everybody is given to abomination. Now here these people have their backs toward the temple because their faces are toward the sun rising. Their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether they thought they did or not, or whether they meant to or not, or whether they wanted to or not. If they did, they did. And that's the people's out. You know, they say, well, I didn't know Sunday was the sun this day. And, when I kept Christmas, I wasn't worshiping the sun God. And, you know, when I go to the Easter sunrise services, well, I'm not worshiping the sun. Oh, yeah, you are. You sure are. You might not think you are, and you might not believe you are, and you might not know you are, but you are. You know, if your face is toward the sun, what are you doing? Why face that way? God just says plainly, they worship the sun toward the east. Well, then he said to me, have you seen, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing? Isn't that the way people get away with sin? Oh, that's no big deal. Why make a mountain out of a molehill? Well, that wasn't any big thing. Why get so worked up about little old birthdays or little old Christmas present? Or, you know, why get so worked up about little Easter rabbits and Easter eggs? Boy, talk about fanatical and radical. Why, you know, that's exactly what God prophesied they'd say. Is it a light thing? The Eternal doesn't see us, they said. The Eternal's forsaken the earth. God's gone way off. God just left us down here to work things out for ourselves. And God prophesied way back in Ezekiel's day, that's what people would say. Is it a light thing to the house of Judah? Now you see, he's talking about the two separate houses. Because he talked about the house of Israel, now he talks about the house of Judah. That they committed the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence. When you turn away from God's true worship and you go the way of the heathen and you don't have any laws, then you're going to get your land filled with violence and bloody crimes. And then they've returned to provoke me to anger. Turn right around and pretend to be religious. And lo, they put the branch to their nose, which is really sticking right under God's nose, the worship of Easter, because that's what the word branch is here, Asherah. Therefore, I'm going to deal in fury. Mine eyes aren't going to spare. I'm not going to have pity. Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, I've heard them the last time. They won't learn any other way. Here it goes. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city, still talking about Jerusalem, portrayed on the tile, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, upon every man his destroying weapon in his hand. So now God's bringing these destroyers onto the city that he portrayed the name of Jerusalem and the siege and the mount. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate that lies toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And again, man's number. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a rider's ink horn by his side. They went in and stood beside the brazen altar. The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, or the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. Now you may remember this as back in the book of Revelation and back in Daniel. One of the angels of God clothed with linen that had the writer's ink horn by his side. So, you know, angels sometimes are called men. Up in verse 2, when it says, six men, it uses the word Enosh, not the word Adam, and not the word Isha, or Ish, but it uses a different word that could refer to beings, six beings. So the one with this riding horn at his side is clothed in linen. And those in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, are the one back in Revelation 1, verse 13, it's always a spirit being clothed with a linen, having the rider's ink horn by his side. And then the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city of Jerusalem,
through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark on the foreheads. So apparently the old original mark on the foreheads was a good sign, because here were people that were God's people, that were grieved over the sin, that tried to get people to repent, that tried to get them to see their sin, that tried to make them recognize what was coming on them, what was ahead for them. And none of them would listen. But these people of God have God's Spirit sealed on their foreheads. But also in the counterfeit of that, people are going to have a mark on their foreheads also, but it's going to be a mark of a beast. So apparently that was a parallel with this, or a contrast with it. So now he's going through the midst of God's city, Jerusalem, just a picture of the capital of Israel, and sets a mark on the foreheads. Now, of course, in Revelation 7 and 9 and 13 and 20, it's a different reason. A mark is a bad token back there of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Now, you might notice some of those. Revelation 7 and verse 3, that's 144,000 chapter there, so some of the seals even there are the saints. Revelation 7, 3, an angel ascended from the east having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, "Hold back until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So a parallel with what we've read there, chapter 9, Revelation 9. Here come the fifth angel sounding the trumpets, and the fifth trumpet. Don't hurt the grass of the earth, verse 4, or the green thing, or any tree, only those men that don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, of course, chapter 13, here you get into the mark that's the mark of the beast, the 666 mark in verse 17 and 18. So apparently you have the good seal of God's Spirit, but notice the specific description of these people here in Ezekiel 9. Go through the city, set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So there are God's people that are crying out and sighing and crying and sad and grieved over the abominations. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, "Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old, young, maids, little children, women." You know, there again, can you always read that in mercy? God always wipes out somebody before they get steeped in sin. They're better off dead and have a chance of salvation in 100 years than they are to get too steeped where they'd never make it. So you ought to always think of that when you read passages that seem kind of gory and ungodly. "Slay utterly old, young maids, little children, women. Don't come near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." And right away you always think of Peter, where judgment begins at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So how many people at God's sanctuary are going to miss the mark, though, because they're not sighing and crying for the abominations? They're kind of enjoying them and kind of participating in them and kind of letting up. So then they began with the elders before the house. Boy, you know, if you're in a position of leadership, your judgment's on you even first and highest. Then he said to them, "Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go you forth." They went forth, slew in the city. Came to pass while they were slaying them, and Ezekiel was left. Ezekiel fell on his face and cried. So notice, Ezekiel was one of the men that had the mark of God sealed in his forehead. He sighed and cried. He's a servant of God, trying to tell and warn, and lying there on his side all that time. "Ah, Lord Eternal, will you destroy all the residue of Israel?" So it just looked like nobody was going to be spared. And sure enough, God saves a tithe, the tenth. "And you're pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah." So there again, notice they're two separate houses. And here again, it's their crooked nature, Avon, not just lawlessness, or not just missing the mark. "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, In fact, the Hebrew means it's great by degree and degree and degree. In other words, it's getting worse and worse and worse. So the Hebrew word portrays that. The land is full of blood. The city full of perverseness. They say the Eternal has forsaken the earth. The Eternal doesn't see. So he gives you their excuse, their alibi. Well, as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I'm going to recompense their way on their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen that had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I've done as you commanded me. Well, then Ezekiel looked, and behold, in the space that's above the head of the cherubim that appeared over them, as it were a sapphire stone. Now he goes back to the first chapter and picks up the image of God's glory. A good place to finish this chapter, as the appearance of the likeness of the throne. So he speaks to the man. Now here again, is this really a man, or is this just a being in shape or form likened to a man? So God sometimes uses the term man when he doesn't literally mean human or mankind, but a being in shape like a man. So he spake to the man clothed with linen, said, go in among these wheels, those whirling wheels under the cherub. Fill your hand with coals of fire from between those cherubs. And you know, one of the most ridiculous translations is to put an S after cherubim, because I am in Hebrew makes something plural. Then to stick an S after it is really absolutely unbelievable. Scatter them over the city. So he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in. God's glory, the cloud, fills the inner court. So just like God's presence in the Exodus was shown by the pillar of fire in the day and the cloud at night, God's glory always was shown by the cloud filling the temple, or now the cloud fills the inner court. Well, then the glory of the Eternal went up from the cherub over the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the glory, and the court was full of the brightness of the Eternal's glory. Now all of a sudden he hears the wings of these cherubs moving this portable throne to the outer court, as the voice of El Shaddai. First time you've run into that here in Ezekiel. God Almighty, or Almighty God, El Shaddai, when he speaks. So is the speaking of God's voice just the moving of those cherubs when they travel in the throne? Or is the moving of those cherub wings just like the sound of God's voice? Well, it came to pass when he'd commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between those wheels, from between those cherubim. Then he went in, and he stood beside these wheels within the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim. He took thereof, put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And then there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. Now here the word man is the word Adam. So when it talks about the literal physical creation part of man, it uses Adam. Adam's hand under their wings. So when Ezekiel looked, behold, these four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub, the appearance of the wheels as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel, kind of like a gyroscope. When they went on their four sides. They didn't turn as they went, but to the place where the head looked, they followed it. So they're just the portable, or the power part of this movable throne. And the cherubs are the heads that look different directions, and then the wheels respond to the heads and go where the heads will. They turn not as they went. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels full of eyes round about. That's what makes it kind of creepy, just imagining wheels full of eyes and backs and hands and wings and bodies full of eyes. But I guess if you got used to that, it wouldn't be so creepy. But the wheels that they four had, as for the wheels, it was cried to them in my hearing, mush, charge, let's go, you know. Oh, wheel, so off they go. You know, it's just saying, giddy up or something there. Instead of it saying, oh, wheel, it's literally saying, let's roll, move them, move out, urgent, hurry, let's get going. Everyone had four faces. The first, the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. Third face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Of course, you have to compare that with chapter 1 to get the four faces straight, because now it calls one of the faces just the face of a cherub. Now these cherubim were lifted up by the power of the Spirit. They raise up. This is the living creature. Now you get another terminology. The living creature that John saw, well, John saw one too, but Ezekiel by the river of Kibor. And when these cherubs went, the wheels went by them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. Well, that'd be pretty good to have wings to fly when you wanted and wheels to roll when you wanted to roll. So if you want to fly or roll, you got both, you know, just shout to the wheels and off you go. So when these cherubs stood, then the wheels stood, and when they were lifted up, then the wheels were lifted up and the wings, because the wind, the spirit, the ruach of the living creature is in these wheels. That's their motivation. Then the glory of the Eternal departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So now you're seeing God's glory that Ezekiel saw in the first chapter, and now God's moving his glory away from that temple and city and going way off again. Because no longer was God's presence there. God said already, I've got to move way off from that city and temple because of the abominations. So now he's picturing him getting out of there, moving off from there. The cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in Ezekiel's sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. Every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Eternal's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that John saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibor, and he knew that they were the cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece, everyone four wings, the likeness of the hands of a man under those wings, and the likeness of their face, the same faces which he saw by the river of Kibor, their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. And that's always the shock about the flying saucers. They don't turn. They go straight forward. So whether that's God showing some of this glory or not, I don't know. And well, we'll pick up with chapter 11 next week then. And
okay, Ezekiel 11. Here again, it strikes you that if people read the Bible, as they say, from kibber to kibber, and they might understand what happens in Revelation, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you know he's not talking about Sunday, because over and over in Ezekiel, we've been reading how the Spirit lifted him up, and the Spirit took him there, and he was in the Spirit in Babylon, and he was in the Spirit back in Judea, and so he was continually in the Spirit, lifted up, either in vision or actually transported there in a trance. But here the Spirit again lifted him up and brought him into the east gate of the Eternal's house that looks eastward. The word Spirit, you get an idea of how varied words are in Hebrew language, because in verse 1 it's translated, the Spirit lifted me up, and yet in verse 5, it's translated mind. I know the things that come into your mind, and yet it's translated strong wind a little later in the chapters. So it's a quite varied word, only the context, you can really nail it down. But here at the door of the gate, 25 men, now these aren't the same 25 we read earlier that were apparently symbolical of the 24 courses of the priest and the high priest, but these are apparently 25 princes of the people. That's certainly not a title ever given of the priesthood. The last part of the verse says, princes of the people. So apparently they also had 25 princes over the various houses and major segments of the land. Among whom I saw Jazaniah, and this again is not the same one, but because of their names and numbers being so close, it certainly draws a parallel between the way the priesthood courses were set up and the way these princes of the people governed and ruled. So this Jazaniah was the son of Azer, a different man, and Pelatiah, the son of Bananiah, princes of the people. Then he said to me, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief. and give wicked counsel in this city. So now he's putting the blame on the leadership, the politicians, the civil authorities, and they're bringing this mischief. And here again is one of the Hebrew words of sin, the word for vanity or corruption of your nature. And they give evil counsel, the word rea in the Hebrew. They say it's not near. So in the future, you might as well expect politicians as well as religious leaders to stand up and oppose the prophecy of the captivity and the downfall of Israel. And so here are 25 civil leaders, just like previously we read of the priests, and they ridicule the truth and say, why are those doom and gloom prophets and sundowners, and they're just negative, the pessimistic sects, they lump us together in the denominational histories. So now they say, it's not near, let's build houses. Then they mockingly say, this city, the cauldron, and we, the flesh? Why, don't be ridiculous. We're Christian. We're the Christian peoples. Why would the God of the Bible punish Christian nations and religions before he would the heathen? So you might as well anticipate that. It's prophesied. They're going to say, not near, let's build houses. Don't listen to those doom and gloom prophets of doom sundowners. Why, to say this city's the cauldron and we're the flesh. So God just says, therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy. So now he says, doubly prophesy. Just emphasis. Prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. In other words, don't let what they think and what they counter with withstand you. Go right on and just say it even more vigorously. And the Spirit of the Eternal fell upon me and said unto me, now if the Holy Ghost is Uncle Billy or some other person, then you just had somebody fall on you. You know, the Holy Spirit is poured out. It falls. It comes at times and goes at times. And it's stronger at one time than another. So it's not a person. The very verbs that are used about it. The Spirit of the Eternal, not another God, fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Eternal, thus have you said, O house of Israel. So a good bit of Ezekiel is for Israel of our day. It's not for Judah of his day in Babylon, nor for Judah in Judea ready to go into Babylon. So the big part of it is for the house of Israel. For I know the things that come into your mind, ruach, the Hebrew word, your spirit, every one of them. You've multiplied your slain in this city, and you fill the streets thereof with the slain. Whether that's talking about the captivity coming, or whether it's talking about the violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal. Typical of Ezekiel, using the name of God differently than Isaiah or Jeremiah did. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, your slain, whom you've laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I'll bring you forth out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I'll bring a sword upon you, says the Lord Eternal. And I'll bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of foreigners, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword, I'll judge you, in the border of Israel. So the extreme northern part of the land, when the enemy came in, they were judged there. They escaped the other area, but they were caught up with anyway. You'll know that I am the Eternal. Of course, that's another phrase that's typical of Ezekiel. He says, son of man, you'll know that I am the Eternal. This city shall not be your cauldron. So you say you're going to escape, but I'll judge you in the northern part of your border. So even if you escape out of the city when it receives its judgment or punishment, you're still going to get judged. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. So you may think you're going to escape,
but you're not going to get away. Now, of course, you'll see a little later in chapter 12, he's paralleling this with what Zedekiah and the people of his day tried to escape through a hole in the wall and tried to flee and get out of the country, and they got caught up with in the northern area and ended up being taken into Babylon. You shall know that I am the Eternal, because you've not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments. Now notice the verbs used about statutes and judgments. Statutes are something you walk in. Holy days, tithes. Judgments are something you execute. They're between a brother and a brother, a man and a man. And the statutes, but your duty to God. But you've done after the manner of the nations that are round about you. Of course, God said back in Deuteronomy, don't do that. Don't go see how all these nations serve their gods and say, that sounds fine, let's serve our God that way. Deuteronomy 12, God says you can't do that. You either serve God the way he tells you or you're not serving God. And you can think you're doing it and doing it in vain. But notice always when God talks about serving him, he doesn't just talk about 10 commandments. These statutes and judgments were all a part of the covenant. They weren't added later as rituals. Well, it came to pass when Ezekiel prophesied, Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died, then Ezekiel fell down upon his face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord Eternal, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again, the word of the Eternal came to me. Of course, he's not going to. He's going to save a tithe out of the land. Many proofs of the tithing law outside of just arguments about particular scriptures. Even the tithe of Israel is what God brings back to start the millennial foundation of Israel with. So again, the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, your brethren, the men of your kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Eternal. In other words, they didn't want to be any part of those 10 northern tribes. They said, You just have your own capital and your own country and your own religion and leave us alone, you know. Jerusalem is our possession. Judea is our possession. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, so you notice when Israel goes down, they're scattered far off among the heathen, because they're scattered widely themselves. You know, if you've got Australia and South Africa and the Scandinavian countries and Northwestern Europe and America and Canada, and you're going to have a power take them captive, I'll tell you, they're going to be cast far off among the heathen. And they're going to be scattered among the countries. So some of them are going to be taken over by the Orientals, and some of them by the Europeans, maybe even some of them by the Arabs. But God has promised all the house of Israel holy are going to be cast far off among the heathen. They're going to be scattered among the countries, yet I'll be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they'll come. So notice they're not going to be extinguished or totally annihilated. God isn't going to make a full end. He's answering what Ezekiel asked above. God will be to them a little sanctuary, enough to take care of a tithe in the countries where they'll come. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll even gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you the land, literally the word soil here, not a general term, but I'll give you the soil of Israel. You're going to come back to your land that is your literal soil, and you're going to be blessed and replant, and they're going to come thither, and they'll take away all the detestable things thereof. So they're going to have a job in the millennium after their captivity of getting rid of all the abominations out of their lands and all the detestable things. So you get an idea, God isn't going to just wave a magic wand and hocus pocus all the heathenism disappears. No, we built it. We're going to get rid of it. So they'll come here and take away all the detestable things, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Now here again comes the time of the new covenant. Now what's going to be the conditions of the new covenant? It's going to still have a law? Is it still going to be made with nations? You know, you don't ever find any covenant with Gentiles. God said the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise. They are strangers from both covenants. They have to be grafted in like a wild olive tree. So God says, I'll give them one heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. Now the word ordinance there is the word judgments. There isn't any word ordinances in those places at all. They're always statutes or judgments. So you notice when God gives you one heart and a new spirit and takes away the stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh, it's so you can walk in his statutes and judgments. Now that's as plain as day, and yet no other church on earth does that and believes that. Not even the Church of God Seventh Day, not the Adventist, nobody. They think Mr. Armstrong was all wet when he went off into these old Jewish nationalistic practices. And yet, oddly enough, they keep the Passover. And how can you keep one holy day out of seven and ignore all the rest of them? That just doesn't make sense at all. They may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. So what better picture can you find of real Christians, God's people, people who have the true God as their God, and what are they doing? Walking in God's statutes and keeping God's ordinances. But you know, as a Baptist for 20 years, I was told that God said, I'll give them one heart, I'll put a new spirit within you, I'll take that stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll destroy that old bondage law, and I'll give you liberty. Boy, where do you read that? I didn't read that anywhere. You know, the law is the law of liberty. It's not bondage. Well, but as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things, in other words, people that just won't repent of their heathenism and their idolatry and their abominations, I'll recompense their way upon their own head, says the Lord Eternal. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So now you see what was on top of those cherub's wings over that crystal sea. The glory of the Eternal. His throne is up there. And the glory of the Eternal went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So God has a portable, movable throne carried around by these cherubs. And now God goes back up after he's been down there telling Ezekiel what all he's going to do. And now his glory and his spiritual beings in his movable throne go back away. Now the glory of the Eternal went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. Now when you get used to reading that in Ezekiel, and then you come on to John and Revelation, you wouldn't have any idea he's talking about, we had a Sunday morning meeting, and boy, some of these modern translations are dangerous to use. The Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God. And notice it's always possessed by God. It's not the Spirit God or Uncle Holy Ghost God. It's the Spirit of God. In the Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake to them of the captivity, all the things that the Eternal had showed me. So here he was back in Judea, because he said they'll come thither, in verse 18. And now after God has shown him, then he goes back to Chaldea and tells them all about what God told him. Now the word of the Eternal also came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. which have eyes to see and see not, and they have ears to hear and hear not, because they are a rebellious house. Now that suggests if people weren't so closed-minded and so willingly ignorant, they might be able to see with their eyes and hear with their ears. But because by nature they've been so rebellious for so long, that's why they don't see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Therefore, you son of man, prepare you stuff for removing. In other words, get your luggage, get your baggage ready. Box everything up and get everything in vessels. Prepare your boxes and baggages for removing. And remove by day in their sight. Remove from your place to another place in their sight. So here he is acting out again what's going to happen to them directly, literally, personally. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house, then you will bring forth your baggage and boxes and things by day in their sight as baggage for removing. And you shall go forth at even in their sight, just as we can read in 2 Kings that Zedekiah did, as they that go forth into captivity. And then, of course, as he went out through the between the walls, he said, you dig through the wall in their sight, and you carry out thereby. So here God is having Ezekiel do literally what Zedekiah was later going to do, trying to escape from what God said was coming on them. So after he told them what's coming on them in chapter 11, now he warns about what they'll try to do to escape it happening. In their sight shall you bear it upon your shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight, just about darkness. You shall cover your face, trying to conceal or disguise yourself. King Zedekiah did that, thinking nobody would recognize who he was and that he might get away. So God had Ezekiel cover his face, that you see not the ground, showing Zedekiah was going to be blinded, his eyes put out, and he wouldn't even see where he went into captivity. So God had Ezekiel, as closely as possible, act out what was going to happen to Zedekiah. I have set you for a sign, same word God put the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens for a sign, unto the house of Israel. Well, Ezekiel did so as he was commanded. He brought forth his baggage by day, as baggage for captivity, and in the even he digged through the wall with his hand like Zedekiah was going to do. He brought it forth in the twilight, and he bare it upon his shoulder in their sight. Then in the morning the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, now, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you? What's all that stuff you're doing there, Ezekiel? What's new, you know? What's going on now? And they'd seen him lying on his sides those times, and they'd seen him acting out all these prophecies, writing on the tile and besieging Jerusalem, and now they said, what you doing now? What's going on now? What's up now? It kind of reminds me of this man in the post office up in Kansas City one time, and I was out mailing some reports in, and he said, Herbert Armstrong said, are you one of Armstrong's boys? And I said, yeah, I sure am. And he said, well, what's Herbert up to now? What's that? What's next? What's going on now? Now what's he saying? You know, down in Nashville, they said when something would come up and they weren't sure what was going on, they'd say, well, let's ask the old gentleman what's going on. So, you know, he almost has been a proverb that way in stations around the U.S. where they've gotten acquainted with him. And so these people got used to him acting out what was going to happen to them, so they said, now, say, what's that you're doing now there, Ezekiel? What's that mean? So you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, this burden concerning the prince in Jerusalem. So now he nails it right down to speaking of Zedekiah and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I'm your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They'll be removed and go into captivity. And the prince that's among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, dig through the wall to carry out thereby, cover his face, and he won't be able to see the ground with his eyes. But now, you remember what happened back in the account we read earlier. The Chaldean army, God's net, caught them as they were trying to escape. So my net also I'll spread upon them. So the Bible interprets itself when you take terms like that and look at other scriptures and see what happened. So the net was the army of the Chaldeans, spread by God and caught Zedekiah. He'll be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it. Of course, he got up to Tel Aviv, and then they judged him and put out his eyes and took him into Babylon blind. So, exactly in very detail, it happened just like God said it would. Though he shall die there, he still won't see the land. And I'll scatter toward every wind. Now there's the word ruach again. So it's translated spirit, mind, wind. So now God's going to scatter to every ruach all that are about him to help him and all his bands, and I'll draw out the sword after them. And they'll know that I am the Eternal. When I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. So apparently a lot of people are finally going to realize when they've been told we're going down and they refute it and argue about it and disagree about it and ask the servant of God, well, then what's up next, or what do you got to say now? Then finally, when it all happens and they're removed into the captivity, apparently a lot of people are going to come to know God, because you know the Laodiceans pictured back in Revelation, pictured in Matthew 25, apparently they're going to be an innumerable multitude that come out of the great tribulation that have washed their robes, that are going to be white. They're going to be among the first fruits. So apparently a lot of people hear and know and just can't quite for sure commit themselves to it and believe it. So you notice when they're going to know that he is the Eternal. When I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them. And the emphasis in the Hebrew is on them. So they've been warned, they've been told, and once it happens to them, then they're going to know God. And they're going to say, uh-oh, that really was God's servant, and that was really God. So then they're going to come to know God after these things have had to happen to them. But I'll leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence. Now, I wonder why people keep believing in a place of safety and some people escaping. Because everywhere you read, over and over and over, it talks about a few in number. We read it in Ezekiel 5. We read it in Ezekiel 4. We're reading it again now. And you can't believe in Scripture and not believe in that. It's always talking about a few in number bound under his wings or bound up under his skirts. So now again, here he talks about the big three that are going to punish Israel, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, but God's going to leave a few from them. Now notice the reason. That they may declare all their abominations among the heathen where they come. So out of that final third we read of earlier, some of them are scattered into all the world, and in those countries where they're scattered, we've read before they're going to eat unclean things in Assyria, and now here it says they're going to declare all their abominations. They're going to say, well, you know, all that wasn't real Christianity. All that was paganism. We did misrepresent God to the world. Now here we are in a captivity, and yet we were the so-called Christian nations. So-called people of Israel, they're going to declare all their abominations among the heathen where they come, and that's when they're going to know that I am the Eternal. So a lot of people aren't going to admit that, and they're not going to know that until after the captivity takes place. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling, and with carefulness. You know, you'd hate to be in Ezekiel's shoes, and he's having to act out all these things that are going to take place. So now, how do you eat your bread with quaking? Good way to get ulcers, you know, and drink your water with trembling. Well, now you've got to say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord Eternal, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they'll eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that's therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate. Now, of course, that hadn't happened yet. Cities laid waste and the land desolate, and yet it's going to happen. The land shall be desolate. Now, when that happens, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. but not until then. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb you have in the land of Israel, saying the days are prolonged and every vision fails? You know, have you happened to hear that in your day where people say, why, there have been sundown prophets from way back. People for centuries have been saying, the end of the world, the end of the world, the end of the world. So it's become a proverb in the land of Israel, saying, oh, come on, there isn't going to come any end. You know, over half the Protestant preachers don't even believe in Christ's second coming. Is that a proverb in the land of Israel? The days are postponed, the days are protracted and stretched out, and every vision fails. And how many books are written against the church saying, why, back in such and such a year, Armstrong prophesied such and so, and it hadn't happened. And then he prophesied this, and then he prophesied that, and it hadn't happened. So that's going to become more and more known and expressed until it's just a proverb that's known all over Israel. Now, God's going to put an end to that proverb, but you might as well anticipate it growing and developing and becoming more widespread, saying, why, listen to all these doom and gloom sundowners. Now, I've read a good bit about the newspapers and magazines' comments about the late great planet Earth and a lot of these people that foretell things at the end of the millennia. You know, here we are toward the end of almost 2000, and how many writers are emphasizing the end of the days, the end of the world, Armageddon. So more and more people are going to speak out in opposition to that. I've read that in the papers and magazines quite freely here lately. So God says, what's that proverb? The days are prolonged, every vision fails. Tell me, therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll make this proverb to cease, and they'll no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But you say to them, the days are at hand. No matter if people have foretold the end for the last centuries and centuries, the days are at hand. So if people foretold Christ's second coming and the end of the world and all from 1843 and 1844 and 1914 and on down ever since, and people in India, people all over, God still says, you say to them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. You're beginning to see them happening like never before. More and more you're seeing the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. So God says, oh yeah, there have been all kinds of people in the past saying at the end, doom and gloom. And that's the way Satan makes people ridicule when God really is foretelling it. For I am the Eternal. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. So what if you've had hundreds and thousands of vain visions and flattering divinations? What God has said is still going to happen, no matter how many men have misinterpreted it and misread it and misapplied it. I am the Eternal, I'll speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It'll be no more prolonged. So apparently something happens at the end time that makes people think, oh, look, we got more time. Time's prolonged. Oh, look at that. It didn't happen in 72 or 75 or 80 or 81 or, yeah, how about that? Look at here. But don't forget, God still says, the time is at hand, the days are at hand, and the days are no more going to be prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, I'll say the word and I will perform it, says the Lord Eternal. You know, people forget, in spite of any misunderstandings of individual prophecies or time periods, the 6,000-year plan of God is still going to happen on time. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days to come. So they're going to put it way off. They're going to try to say, why, we've got decades left. Why, you know, man, I mean, Christ might not come back till after 2000 A.D. Well, that can't be. You know, that can't be when you think about the very picture of the Sabbath day and the 6,000-year plan. But people are going to put way off the end day. And the reason you do that would be because people have foretold days that didn't literally happen, so then you tend to put off the real day when it's going to happen. So even that's prophesied, that people would do that. The vision is for many days to come, and he prophesies of the times that are far off. Well, we're going to have a great religious revival. You know, Israel's going to get back to God, and we're going to regain the favor of God, and we're going to put an end to a lot of the foolish heathen religions. Therefore, you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, there shall not one of my words be prolonged anymore. And you know, back in Revelation, it said an angel came and said, he swore by him that lives forever that there should be time no more. There's no longer delay in time. No longer holding back, no longer waiting until the work's done. So the time's coming when God says, there shall none of my words be prolonged anymore, but the word that I've spoken shall be done, says the Lord Eternal. Well, then the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel again, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. So he's touched on about everybody. He touched on the 25 priests, and he touched on the 25 civil leaders, princes. He'll touch on Jerusalem. So now he zeroes in on the prophets of Israel that prophesy. And say you unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear you the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, how many of you think claim to have seen something from God or claim to have been commissioned by God and they haven't seen any such thing? Thus says the Lord Eternal, woe unto the foolish prophets, they're following their own spirit. O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the deserts, very sly and cunning and tricky. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel. In other words, you prophets aren't crying aloud and showing people their sins and their mistakes and why God is going to allow them to be brought down. You prophets are false prophets, and you haven't shown the people the gaps. You haven't made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle and the day of the Eternal. So notice what he's talking about, down in our day. He's not talking about back in his time, either with Judah or the 10 northern tribes. He's talking about prophets in the last days who are trying to say, why, all this isn't going to happen. There's going to be plenty of time yet. And they keep putting way off the definite happening of what's going to come. You know, somebody asked Billy Graham if he thought Christ might come back at any time. And he said, well, might be. Christ could come back in the next week or the next month, but on the other hand, he might not come back for 1,000 years. Is that putting way off the day? 1,000 years. Okay, he goes on to say, you notice when we as God's people try to show the gaps, we try to show the breaks in the hedge, nobody listens. Nobody believes it. And then along come these other prophets, and they fill in these gaps and these hedges. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Eternal says, and the Eternal has not sent them. Well, you know, some of them say, the Bible says. He never really turns and reads it to you. He just always tells you what it says. They have seen vanity. They say the Eternal says, and the Eternal hadn't sent them. They're not apostles. They haven't been sent. They've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. So a lot of people that might tend to listen and wake up and believe get slipped this spiritual sleeping pill, and they've made others to hope that they would confirm the word, that they could really bring to pass what they say is going to happen, contrary to what we're warning. Have you not seen a vain vision? Haven't you spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say the Eternal says, albeit I have not spoken. So they don't get what they're saying God says out of the Bible. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you've spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord Eternal. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They'll not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Of course, back in the law in Deuteronomy 13, it said if a false prophet arises and foretells something, and even if something he foretells happens, but he's trying to lead you away from God's law, they were to be stoned. They were to be shut out of the assembly and out of the rolls or the records. And that's what he's saying here, backing up the law. God's hand would do what he told Israel to do against a lying prophet. God's hand will be upon the prophets that see vanity and the divine lies. They're not going to be numbered in the assembly of God's people. They're not going to be written in the register of the house of Israel. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord Eternal. So notice again, when all these wrong preachers and wrong prophets are dealt with, then other people come to know that God is the Eternal. So that's a key phrase, if you notice the time setting where it's always used. Now notice what lies these false prophets use. Because, yes, even because they've seduced my people. So the people of Israel are the ones that are seduced by these false prophets, and they're seduced by saying, peace. There's no peace. Saying, no, this isn't going to happen to you. You're the Christian world. One built up a wall, and this apparently was talking about the great false prophet. It's singular. One. One built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it. So the one founded the false system, and then others have come along since and added to it. Maybe added all kinds of things to it. You know, when the first one came along, he didn't have Christmas. He didn't have Easter. He just had a lot of pagan ideas about immortal souls and ever-burning hells and going to heaven. And so one built up a wall, and then, lo, here come others later that add to it. So you've got progressive revelation, you know. You've got progressive truth. And now others come along, and they add Christmas and Easter and Immaculate Conception and all kinds of doctrines later. So it's very plainly zeroing in. It says one. The emphasis is on that one. He, the one, built up a wall. Others just built on that false foundation and added to it. And that's how that whole so-called Christian system developed. Now God says, you say to them which daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. Well, that's going to get you in trouble. If you start telling all these religious leaders that all their system that they've built up is going to be brought down, it's going to fall, there'll be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and the stormy wind shall rend it. So you know, Christ said back in Matthew 7, if something's built on sand, the winds came and the storms blew against it and the house fell. So he may well have drawn that analogy from this very story here in Ezekiel, because it's very similar to someone building up a wall and others adding onto that wall and building a whole false house of a whitewash, untempered mortar. So now the floods beat against it and it destroyed. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said to you, where is the daubing wherewith you've daubed it? What happened to all those other doctrines you added to that original foundation? Where'd all these so-called truths go? Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury. So when does God put an end to this great religious harlot system? Well, seven last plagues, his fury, poured out on the seed of the beast. There will be an overflowing shower in mine anger. So you notice when God puts an end to this false system, in his fury and in his anger, great hailstones, that's a part of Revelation on the seed of the beast, in my fury to consume it. So I'll break down the wall that you've daubed with whitewash. We'll expose all those false doctrines. And you know, when you think about when we studied into those doctrines in the comparative religion and the doctrines class in Big Sandy, it's interesting how each one builds on the other one. You know, if you've got an immortal soul, then what do you do with it at the end of their time when they're under judgment? Well, you've got to have an immortal place for them. So send them to an ever-burning hell or to heaven. And, you know, one error builds on top of the other one. So they all stand there and fall. You know, if you destroy the doctrine of immortal soul, then you don't have to have an ever-burning hell, and you don't have to have a heaven to rapture them off up to. And so God's going to break down the wall that they've daubed with that whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. Everybody's going to be shown that it's all sun worship. It's all a part of satanic heathenism. The lie in the Garden of Eden. You got immortal souls. You won't die. And you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be like God, and it's going to fall. And you're going to be consumed in the midst thereof, talking to all these false prophets. Now, once God brings down that whole false system and all of its teachers, then he says, "And you shall know that I am the Eternal. Thus I'll accomplish my wrath on the wall upon them that have daubed it with that whitewash, and I'm going to say to you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it." So the system and the propagators of the system are all dealt with. The prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem and see visions of peace. Of course, Salem means peace, so it's kind of a play on the name as well. "There is no peace, says the Lord Eternal. Likewise, you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy you against them." So now he's talked to the false preachers. Now he's going to talk to the other false religious leaders, and he likens them to the women, the daughters. "And say, thus says the Lord Eternal, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls." Now this is just a lot of the superstitious pagan practices they had. A lot of commentaries have a hard time explaining exactly what all he's talking about here, but it's supernatural, mystical spiritism, all kinds of seducing people with the superstitions of heathenism. And their purpose is hunting souls. And it's kind of interesting how people talk about saving souls. And when you get in the Baptist church, they say, "Well, brother, you've been out saving souls? You won any souls to the Lord?" You know, yeah, hunting souls. And we don't ever go out hunting souls in God's church, you know. God has to draw somebody and add them to the church, and we don't go hunting them. "Will you hunt the souls of my people?" God, you know, when you think about how long ago God prophesied this, that's quite accurate. "Will you save the souls alive that come to you?" Can you really do that? That's what you promise. You promise saving those souls alive, not dying because of their sin, but you promise they're going to be saved alive. "Will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread?" So apparently their religious practices were profitable. They were in it as careers and made money by it, which the whole pagan system makes plenty of money by it. And God says that's polluting him among his people. Christ's Mass, Easter being resurrection of the Son of God, Halloween being religious day, All Saints Day, and all that. God says, "You pollute me among my people." Make Christ the smart aleck young man that came to destroy his father's law, and you think God doesn't look down and see how man has polluted him among God's own people? "For handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls
Now, that's pretty bad there. How can you slay a soul when it's immortal? To slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live. So that very plainly shows souls can die, and some were judged to die, and yet they're going to promise life to souls that should die, and they're going to try to bring on death to souls that should live. That's talking about you and me. By your lying to my people to hear your lies. It's, you know, all about rabbits laying eggs and Christ being born in December, and, you know, you read all about Palm Sunday and Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and those aren't lies. Don't you read all about those in Acts and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And not in there. So God shows plainly they're lying to his people that hear their lies. Wherefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'm against your pillows wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them escape. In other words, the ones that are supposed to die, you're promising them they're going to live forever. And I'm going to tear them from your arms, and I'm going to let the souls go, souls that you hunt to make them escape. Your kerchiefs also I'm going to tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and there'll be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know. Now notice again, not until he puts down all of their superstitious heathen practices, then they'll know that I'm the Eternal. Because with lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad. Now, you know, in our day in the future, that's the way it's going to be. The people who do live by God's laws and live God's way and follow God's Spirit, these other people are going to make you sad and make your heart sad because of trial and pressure and tribulation and persecution. And they're going to be lying about us, telling us we're the false prophets and we're the false system and we're inspired by Satan and everything else. With lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you've strengthened the hands of the wicked. By having a big revival, getting them back to, quote, historical Christianity, restoring all of the old pagan ways, and strengthening the hands of the wicked, the lawless, Rasha in Hebrew, that he should not return from his evil, Rea. Two different words there, but they're not translated that way in the King James. They strengthen the hands of the lawless by saying, oh, the law's done away with. You don't have to obey any law. You don't have to keep any commandments. So they strengthen the hands of people to ignore the law and not keep it. That they keep people from returning from their evil ways by promising them, oh, all you do is accept Christ. You know, you don't have to change. You don't have to do any works. Oh, you don't need to keep any law. You know, all you've got to do is, we're hunting for your soul to save it, and we can save your soul. Why, you're going to live forever. Go to heaven. Therefore, you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I'll deliver my people out of your hand, and you'll know that I am the Eternal. But notice, not until God puts an end to that system and delivers the people out of it.